Turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. We are going to continue to look at the epistle written by James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the natural brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps we'd better say the brother of Jesus' earthly mother and father. You'd think that my book would fall right open to this spot, but we'll be focusing primarily on verses 19 through 22-23. But let me read beginning with verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This passage of Scripture, as we read earlier, is a law passage. And it is important to know that there are many who think that this passage of, or this book of Scripture, this epistle, does not belong to the canon of Scripture, because it dwells so much on law for Christians. James is expounding upon the idea that he mentions in verse 18, which was that Christians are to be first fruits of the gospel. Remember, last week we talked about being first fruit. It means being set aside as holy unto the Lord. And what does it mean? And what does it entail to be holy unto the Lord? Well, it has to do something with a personal righteousness. We are not talking about perfection. We are not talking about being able to conform to the word perfectly, but we are talking about a overall lifestyle. How is your life characterized is what we are talking about. Remember, it was said of David that he was the apple of God's eye. Now, how in the world could someone like David be the apple of God's eye? You remember, David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, deliberately sending him to his death, sending him to his commanding officer with his death sentence. You know, poor Uriah might have thought it was a letter of commendation because he acted so nobly when he was at home. He wouldn't even go to see his wife. because his comrades were in battle, and he felt it to be a vile thing for him to enjoy the comforts of his home and wife while his companions were out being challenged on the battlefield, and some perhaps even losing their lives. How could it be that David was the apple of God's eye? Well, we have to look at the life of David as a whole to recognize that his life wasn't characterized day after day by those things. He did many great exploits for the Lord his God. He had a zeal for God that characterized his life. Do you have a zeal for God that characterizes your life and that is demonstrated in what you do, like David? It's interesting to note that one of the first things that James does in talking about how it is we are to be first fruits is to make some very pointed commandments. This portion of the scripture is just filled with commandments. Be swift to hear is a command. Be slow to speak is a command. Be slow to wrath is a command. Put away all filthiness is a command. Receive the word, that's a command. Be doers of the word is also a command. Some have said that we are free from the law, so in the church age we do not need to concern ourselves about obeying commandments. Obviously, this is not what James has in mind. This doctrine cannot be reconciled with what James has written. James is, in much of this portion of the Holy Scripture, expounding upon God's law in some detail. You ought to remember that in our study through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, that there are three uses of the law. Those are that it restrains the ungodly from being as wicked as they might be. It shows us our own sinful condition and our need of Christ to save us from God's wrath and curse. And lastly, it is a pattern for our sanctification, to show us how it is that we may please the Lord, who has done so much for us, and how our love and devotion to Him can be expressed in a way that will delight Him. Are you interested in delighting God? The last use of the law is the main focus and attention of the epistle of James. The idea of first fruits has to do with offering to God the first and best part of our lives to be set aside as being holy to the Lord. What pleases God is seeing the marks of His own holy character upon His children. That's what pleases God. That is what in which He delights. This is the very idea that James is laboring to make clearly understood. Because James is giving so much attention to obedience and to specific commandments, many have argued that James' epistle is not in keeping with the idea that we are no longer under the law and that it is not compatible with the rest of the New Testament, as I have mentioned earlier. But a short survey of the New Testament can demonstrate the short-sightedness of this kind of thinking. If you just think about what the Lord Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, what did He say? He said that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And some say that that's exactly what He did, was He kept the law and abolished it. Well, Jesus plainly said that that's not what He was doing. We are talking about two different elements, to be sure. Our freedom from the law has to do with us being in a position where we have no ability to earn God's favor by keeping the law. And so we need Christ's perfect righteousness to be given to our account. That is a legal transaction that occurs when we trust in Christ. But it's entirely another thing to, having been made alive in Christ, to demonstrate that we have been made alive by what we do. And that is the focus of James. James is talking about sanctification, not justification. And we must keep those two ideas clearly separate in our minds if we are to gain any kind of insight into what James is teaching us. We need to understand how it is that we are to please God. Turn with me and take a look and keep your finger in James chapter 1, but turn to me with Romans 6, verses 1 through 22. What shall we say then, the scripture says? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is kind of the argument that Paul anticipated when he wrote this epistle, this book on to the church in Rome. There are those who would say that because of Paul's argument that, you know, we are not under the law, but we are under grace, that we are free to sin. And Paul says that's preposterous. That's not what he means. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Remember that sin is transgression of God's law. That's what sin is. It's disobedience. It's failing to do what God has commanded us to do. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience to God's law, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That is the fruit that sin produces, death. Now you have been set free from sin and become the slaves of God, and the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The fruit that comes from obedience is the fruit of righteousness. And that is what delights God. And we have been set free from the law of sin that once reigned in us to do that which is pleasing to God. If we are in the Spirit, we must obey the Spirit's urgings. Paul continues this same line of thinking in Romans 8, verses 2 through 14. where he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us." That is justification by faith. But the outcome of justification of faith applied to the sinner is sanctification. He becomes set apart for holy use of God. Paul goes on to say, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." It is righteousness that must reign in the Christian's life and heart if we are to demonstrate that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to make us holy and acceptable to God. Not we therefore to deliver ourselves up as those who are sacrificing themselves in a way that denies self and exalts God. This is what it means to live to God. We learn from this passage of Scripture that those who are led by the Spirit of God live by the law of the Spirit, which is conformity to God's law. It is obvious because the comparison of those who do not submit to God's law and those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, which includes all of the Scripture, including the law. We are to set our minds on the things above, which is made known to us through God's holy word. James specifically focuses on some elements as we turn back to consider what James is saying. Elements of the law that he considers vitally important. He says, "Be quick to hear." Be quick to hear. The idea of hearing quickly has to do with eagerness or with anticipation and expectation that we will receive a great blessing. What are we to hear? James is referring to what he mentioned in the previous verse, the word of truth. Remember, verse 19 says, "Knowing this, my beloved brothers. Knowing this, my beloved brothers. Knowing what? Knowing that he has brought us forth by the word of truth. That's what James is referring to. He is referring to the word of truth. As Christians, it is our duty, our privilege, and our joy to know, understand, and carefully apply God's word. Though James is not ruling the good that comes from listening to godly instruction from teachers, parents, and elders in the faith, it is hearing the preached word that is being targeted by James. Faith comes from hearing, the Scripture says, and hearing by the word of God. And immediately following it says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Listening to the preached word is the primary emphasis of worship, as well as the primary means that God uses to draw men to himself. The word convicts men of their sin, shows them their need of Christ, and reveals the nature of and necessity of exercising saving faith. Hearing the word quickly also indicates the necessity of a teachable spirit. And I might ask, do you have a teachable spirit? The word calls us to examine our own hearts in the light of these commandments that James has given us. Examine yourselves, the Scripture says, to prove yourselves, to see if you're in the faith. And so as I recite these commandments, I ask that you would apply them to your own heart and mind. Many sit through numerous sermons and fall asleep or let their minds wander. But a person with a teachable spirit receives the word with gladness, ponders it in his heart, and makes it his own conviction. He comes to the word with great anticipation, expecting to receive a blessing, as it were, from the mouth of God and our Savior Jesus. He desires to have something from God and prepares himself to receive it. Preparation to hear and receive God's word is something I think that many of us fail to take into consideration. Too many of us stay up late on Saturday night to engage in all sorts of worldly activity. They fill their minds with sports, nightly news, late night talk shows, or taking in some Hollywood movie, instead of preparing to hear God's word on the Lord's day, by even so much as planning to get a good night's rest. They rush through breakfast and arrive at church without a moment to spare. They listen to the latest sports news, or the top hits, or their favorite radio station on the way to church, or let their children play video games. They haven't taken the time to pray that God would bless the hearing of the word to them and to their children, as well as the other members of the congregation. They haven't sought to prepare themselves by singing hymns on the way to church or listening to hymns. It's no wonder that many say they don't get anything out of listening to a sermon. You cannot expect to get much from something that requires little or no effort on your part. That's just common sense. I have said earlier that it is our duty to listen carefully to the word. We are obligated first because it is God's word. It is not man's word, it is God's word. And we are obligated to listen because he is our sovereign and our creator. His words ought to be important to us, especially because he commands us to listen. Secondly, we ought to hang on every word of Christ, because he is the living word who rescued us and redeemed us by shedding his own precious blood. It is also our great privilege to be hearers of the word. The Spirit of the living word has opened our blind eyes to the truth of the Scripture. And he has promised to lead us to all truth. That's a promise of the Scripture and of the Holy Spirit, that he will lead us into all truth. Do you believe that? Do you pray that? We certainly have together as a congregation asked him to illumine our minds and our hearts and to lead us in the truth. But have you prayed that yourself? He has changed our hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh. He has adopted us into God's family and made us joint heirs with Christ. Is it not our great privilege to be made more fit for heaven by the process of sanctification through the hearing and receiving of God's word? These things ought to be a cause for great joy and rejoicing every time we enter into the place where God's word is taught and preached. Great happiness in this life is to be found in hearing and knowing God's word, and will lead to incomparable happiness in the world to come. Are you preparing for the world to come by what you hear and how you respond to that word that you hear in this life? Not only are we to be quick to listen, according to James, but we are to be slow to speak. It is a virtue that escapes most men and very many women. And I'm not excluded from that company, I'm ashamed to say. In Ecclesiastes 9:17, Solomon says, "The words of the wise are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that rules among fools." It is a virtue that has often escaped me. My mind has always been so full of thoughts that some come gushing out before I know what I'm saying. Have you ever been in that place? I'm probably not telling you anything you don't already know about me. I'm sure that many of the adages I have heard growing up, and even in my later years, are meant especially for my good. Sayings like, "God gave you two ears and one mouth for a good reason," to remind you that you need to listen before you speak. Man, if I would just pay attention to that more often, I would save myself a lot of grief. Nothing will ever get in your head as long as there's something coming out of your mouth. Have you ever heard that one? And how about I'd rather be thought a fool than open my mouth and remove all doubt? The world has these things because they know that it is a problem. And there are others that I could say which are a little more crude, but nevertheless are right on target. James is saying that being slow to speak means that you must first listen and understand what is being said. Too often we are thinking of our answers before we have really heard what is being said. You must also realize that you don't have to speak in an audible voice in order to violate this command. You can argue with every word that the preacher says, all the while looking like you're paying close attention to every word. Such a person reveals that he has not a teachable spirit because he's thinking of how to refute the preacher's answers rather than following his arguments or his reasoning. James gives a very good reason for suppressing speech and guarding our lips. And the scriptures say, set a watch, O Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door, O Lord, keep the door of my lips, that I might not sin against you. How often has our tongue gotten us into trouble? And that is a theme that James will return to later on in the book. Remember, I said he kind of, mentions things and then builds on them later. Well, that's one that he will take up again. But that is not the subject that we are dealing with right now. Words spoken rashly can and often do inflame passions, especially anger, James says. This wrath does not produce the righteousness that God requires, James says. Men often pretend to have zeal for God's glory and honor and become angry and passionate about what they consider to be true. But the Lord Jesus' life was characterized by meekness and mildness, which better serves his cause than of salvation than wrath and fury. How many men do you know who insist that God's truth be maintained? And when someone disagrees with their idea of what the truth is, they become angry. And they rail against those who oppose them or who offer an argument to suggest that maybe they don't really have the right answer. Matthew Henry says this concerning angry passions. The worst thing that we can bring to religious controversy is anger. This, however it may pretend to be raised by a concern for what is just and right, is not to be trusted. Wrath is a human thing, and the wrath of man stands opposed to the righteousness of God. Those who pretend to serve the cause of God hereby show that they are acquainted neither with God nor his cause. Now, that does not mean that anger is a sin, necessarily. It can be when you are angry without a good cause. And I would dare anyone to define what righteous indignation is and tell me how it differs from human anger. I think in the expression of anger, we need to be careful. And I'm certain that that's what James is focusing upon. This passion must especially be watched against when we are hearing the word of God. We are called upon to suppress other corrupt affections as well as rash anger. Lay aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness, James says. The word translated filthiness signifies those desires which demonstrate the greatest depravity and sensuality. And the words rendered rampant wickedness may be understood as overflowing or excessive. In the King James, it's translated as superfluity of naughtiness. The idea of being superfluous has to do with excessiveness or unneeded or overflowing. It has to do with malice or any other spiritual wickedness. We are taught as Christians by James to watch against and lay aside not only those grossly sinful and fleshly appetites and affections which make a person filthy, but also those sins which would unreasonably predispose the heart, our hearts, against the word and ways of God. Sin defiles us and is called filthiness itself. There's an abundance of that which is evil in us to be guarded against. There is a superfluity of naughtiness. It is not enough to restrain evil desires, but they must be cast off altogether. This is what Paul was talking about when we read from Romans, and he said that those things that he desired to do, he didn't do, that were good. But the evil that he didn't want to do, that is what he did. This law of sinfulness remains within every Christian's heart. And it is something that we must battle with every day of our lives for as long as we live. And it is a battle that we are in. And if you are not in the battle, you may not be a Christian. Proverbs 4:14 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass away." This must extend not only to outward sins and other greater abominations to God, but to sin that affects the thought and the heart, the things that we desire, as well as speech and lifestyle. Everything that is corrupt and sinful, we are to avoid. We are here fully, although briefly, instructed concerning the hearing the Word of God. We are required to prepare ourselves for it, to get rid of every corrupt affection and every prejudice and preconception, and to lay aside those sins which pervert the judgment and blind the mind. So much care is to be given that we should forsake that which would lead us to sin. Remember, anything that leads to sin is sin. We must be careful to guard against that which even would put us in a place where we would be likely to fall into sin. That means if you have a problem with drinking, don't buy a bottle of booze for your friends who might come over ostentatiously, or ostensibly, I should say. James says, rather, that we are to hear the word gladly and humbly. Receive with meekness the ingrafted word, James says. In hearing the word of God, we are to receive it, assent to the truth of it, consent to the laws of it, receives it so that the fruit which is produced may be seen. Not according to the nature of sour stock, but according to the nature of the word of the gospel, which is engrafted into our souls like a tree that is engrafted into a hearty root. We must yield to the word of God with a submissive, humble, and pliable mind. This is to receive it with meekness, being willing to hear of our faults, and taking it not only patiently, but thankfully, desiring to be molded and formed by the doctrines and precepts of the gospel. Do you get angry when someone points out to your sin? Or do you humbly submit to the truth of God's word? It is a good indication of where you are spiritually. Why are we to yield to the word in such a way? James tells us it is because it is a mighty word which is able to save our souls. Amazing that the spoken word could save our souls. It is a powerful word that God has written for our good and for His glory. In all of our hearing, we should aim at the salvation of souls. Our own being the primary one. It is the design of the Word of God to make us wise to salvation. And those who propose any meaner or lower ends to themselves in attending upon it dishonor the gospel and disappoint their souls. We should come to the Word of God both to read it and to hear it as those who know it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, as it says in Romans 1:16. It is a mighty word indeed that is able to save your soul. It is a word that you would do well to pay close attention, as Peter says, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. God's mighty power is displayed through the foolishness of preaching. Men are rescued from perishing in their sin by the foolishness of preaching. Have you given close attention to the Word this morning? Will you neglect it and perish in your sin? James goes on to say that we must not be hearers only, but doers of the Word. We do not have much more time than to merely mention it. But will you be a doer of the Word today? Will you hear the word from heaven that Jesus stands ready to save you by believing in the word that has been preached? Consider that the end of this sermon doesn't mean that we are through with the worship of God and the consideration of the sermon. Rather, we have all the time left after the sermon to do what we have heard from God as our continuing act of worship. We must make it a part of our lives. I pray that you will continue to demonstrate that you do belong to Christ by submitting to His Word. And if you are one who is without hope and peace, having never trusted in Christ, I ask that you would not leave this place until you have exercised saving faith in the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, the living Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this mighty word that is able to save our souls. How we pray for grace to live our lives in conformity to your word. We confess that we are weak and often unwilling to do those things that we find within your word, and we pray that you would overtake us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and to move us to be the men and women and children who delight in you, who long to do what is pleasing and right in your eyes. Our hearts desire that your name would be honored and loved and served and glorified throughout our lives. Help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.